also known as the Book of Philippians. We are looking at chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll begin to talk about those verses. We began last week with the first couple of verses, and we're continuing then in the same passage. If you don't have your own Bible and want to follow along, you can find a Bible in a chair in front of you. Turn to page 873. That's where you'll find this passage, 873, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is what Paul wrote in chapter 2. Paul says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." In October of 2011, the New York Times ran an article about two musical giants whose longtime relationship unraveled over a tiny piece of music. Helen Grimaud, a brilliant and magnetic pianist, and Claudio Abbado, a revered conductor, have performed together dozens of times. They were supposed to perform in Switzerland and London, but organizers canceled their concerts due to what they called artistic differences. There was only one issue at the heart of their conflict: a 1 minute and 20 second cadenza from Mozart's Concerto No. 23 in A. The article defines a cadenza as unaccompanied flights in a concerto that play on its themes and show off a virtuoso's mettle. The conductor prefers Mozart's original piece, but the pianist felt that Mozart's original work was not the most inspired. Instead, she preferred another cadenza from No. 23 based on a later work of an Italian pianist named Bassoni. Well, the pianist said it was her prerogative to choose which cadenza she played. "Anything else would have been a sellout," she said. The conductor, Mr. Arabeau, contends that it's his territory to decide. And according to another colleague, this conductor is very strong and probably, like most conductors, used to dominating the artistic process. Neither side was willing to compromise. So an official for one of the canceled concerts said their musical relationship was just somehow sort of dead. I guess they just didn't relate to one another. Well, relationships can be very difficult. We know, as we read the Bible, as we experience life, that sin is insidious, and it strikes anywhere at any time. It is particularly adept at wreaking havoc on relationships. Paul found that sin threatened the Philippian church. We have been reading through this letter that he wrote to them, and one of the major themes that we hear over and over again in this letter has to do with unity, because there was conflict, and this conflict threatened the mission of the church. Now, yes, the Philippians were under attack from outside. There was pressure, and there was persecution that they experienced, but this enemy from within is the one that Paul was most concerned about. So last week, as we began this chapter, we talked about the foundation of grace that we have in Christ. Paul reminded us of the encouragement that we have in Jesus, who stands beside us and with us in any circumstance. He has been called alongside to strengthen us, and so he does. He also reminded us of the love of the Father for us, that we cannot be separated from God's love, that his love was displayed in the giving of his Son. Paul also mentioned then the tenderness and compassion of God that any sinner saved by grace has experienced. You and I could testify to the tenderness and the mercy of God in forgiving us of our sins. And so this is the foundation of grace that is ours in Christ. This foundation, we stand in it, but we also can grow from it. And this is what helps us now to do the things that Paul's going to call us to do. And so he reminds us of these resources so that we can confront the sin in our life or the sin in our fellowship, the sin that can halt the advance of the gospel. There was conflict in this church at Philippi. This unresolved tension threatened the witness of the church. And Paul mentions their problem and he mentions the cure. And so today we're going to look mainly at the problem. Paul describes it as being two ungodly characteristics. These are two characteristics that, if we're honest, we are all prone to fall into. And so we all would do well to understand the nature of these ungodly characteristics and then begin to apply the cure that Paul gives to us, and we'll especially get into it next week, but we'll start on it today. So the first of the ungodly characteristics that we need to watch out for is that of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, and we're going to look at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition." Now this is the chief characteristic of a sinful person. This is the chief characteristic, in fact, of everyone born of woman. We have this tendency towards selfishness, selfish ambition, pride, and self-interest. Now, Paul uses the same word, selfish ambition, in another letter that he wrote to the Romans, where he is contrasting the characteristics of the godly with those who are going to come under the judgment of God. And he writes there, he says, "But for those who are self-seeking," it's the same word, "those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Self-seeking, self-interest, self-ambition, selfish ambition really are at the heart of human sinfulness and depravity. If you were to boil everything down to this, to one item that really controls a person or makes them do things they know they should not do, it is this thing that he calls selfish ambition or self-seeking. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and before him Augustine, one of the church fathers, talked about human depravity in these terms. They used a Latin phrase. It was cor incurvatus in se. Cor incurvatus in se. And it means this: the heart curved in upon itself. This is how they described human depravity and human sin. It is the heart that is curved in on itself. Now this describes what happened in the Garden of Eden, as you read your Bible in the opening chapters. The Lord gave to the first man and the first woman every fruit and every green thing from every tree and plant in the garden to eat, except for the fruit of one tree. They could partake of anything else but the fruit of one tree. And guess what caught their eye? You remember, it was Eve, helped by the tempter, who looked at the tree that was forbidden and that fruit. And it says this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for fruit and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for making one wise, she took and ate. And then she gave to her husband, and he ate as well. Even though God had instructed them not to eat from that one tree, they chose to do for themselves, and in this manner their eyes were opened, it says, and they became like God, knowing good and evil. And what that means is that in essence, they replaced God in their life. They became their own God, and they made their own choices and their own decisions of what would be good for them and what would be bad for them. They put aside what God had told them, and they decided that they would make that choice themselves. And their choices were based on their own selfish ambition. And this has been the chief characteristic of the sinful human race ever since that time. Isaiah described our problem like this in the very passage where he prophesies the atoning death of Christ. He describes sin like this. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." He pretty much nails it, doesn't he? We turn from the way of God and we do our own thing. Doesn't that sound like the garden to you? So self-interest is the chief corrupting factor of the human heart. We ask, what's in it for me? And this is what we seek. We act out of selfish ambition. I find it interesting that this ungodly characteristic is still a motivating force in the heart of many Christians. Not just the unregenerate, not just those who have never come to Christ and been saved and been born again, but it is also a motivating force in the heart of many Christians, at least according to the Bible. You might remember Jesus' disciples after they clearly identified Jesus was the Christ. They were following him. They were listening to him. They were believing his word. And upon hearing him predict his suffering and his death, that he would go to Jerusalem, he said, be scourged and crucified and then raise again. Right after that, they begin to argue among themselves. He told them this three times. And if you read through Mark chapter 8 through 10, you'll see this here. Three times. They begin to argue among themselves. And when Jesus inquired what it was that they argued about, they would not say because they were embarrassed to admit. But the gospel writer tells us what they had been arguing about. They'd been arguing about which one of them would be first in the kingdom of God. Which one would be first when Jesus came into his kingdom? He was telling them he was going to suffer and die, and they were wanting the chief spot in the kingdom. This is self-interest, selfish ambition, self-seeking displayed by the first disciples. Paul writes to the Philippian church because he knows that among the people there in the church, perhaps most of them, in fact, they are still motivated to some degree or other by self-interest. He told them about his experience in Rome, how some Christians there were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. That word rivalry, again, their self-interest. And then he says, some of you in Philippi, you've been quarreling among yourselves. It's unspoken matters, but he knew of their quarrel. And so he warns all of them against this dread disease of selfish ambition. You see, Jesus was completely opposed to self-interest. He was the good shepherd. Now, a shepherd normally raises sheep for what purpose? To shear, right? To get the wool from it? To sell? Or to wear? And also to eat. Sheep are raised to eat. That's what a shepherd does. And so you see, it's really self-interest that a shepherd raises sheep because they're going to gain something from the sheep. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's different than any other shepherd because Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He sacrifices himself in order to meet the needs of his sheep. Jesus never acted out of self-interest. He always acted out of self-sacrifice for the good of others. A pro-life legacy is a powerful thing to inherit. For Father Thomas van der Woed, pastor at Holy Trinity Catholic Church in Gainesville, Virginia. That legacy is ingrained deeply in his life and his ministry for very personal reasons. Vanderwood's father, Thomas Sr., proved that every life is precious, regardless of how the world perceives it. Thomas Sr. and his wife, Mary Ellen, were devout Catholics. They had 7 children. And by the time they were expecting their 7th child, the couple was in their 40s, and so the chance for birth defect was high. Josie was born with Down syndrome. Chris Vanderwood, one of the sons, said, "It didn't matter that Josie had Down syndrome. He was my father's son, and that was all the reason my father needed to love him." Thomas Sr. demonstrated that love in 2008. One morning, Thomas Sr. and Josie were in the yard when Josie fell into a broken cistern, which at 8 feet deep was extremely dangerous. Thomas Sr. tried to grab his son, but it was fruitless. He couldn't reach him. So immediately, he lowered himself into the tank full of water. Because he couldn't keep Josie's head above the waterline, he decided to hold his breath, dive underneath his son, and hoist Josie up onto his shoulders to keep him breathing. By the time the rescuers arrived, Thomas Sr. had died, saving the life of his son. The story of a father giving his life for a son that many people would consider to be of lesser value impacted Reverend Thomas Vanderwood in powerful ways. Today, he carries on his father's legacy by building his ministry on an understanding that every life is precious. At one point, he initiated an outpouring of love for a young couple who were expecting a baby with Down syndrome. Several families offered to adopt the baby, and the couple agreed. And Thomas Sr.'s legacy of God's love for all lives, stemming from his love for this child, made a difference for this woman and the baby that she gave birth to. "Do not look to your own interests," says Paul, "but to the interests of others." The sacrificial love of a father to save the life of his child is an example of the love of God for you and I. When you are interacting with people, say in the church, your first regard must be for what is best for them and not for yourself. We must not act out of our own interest, but for the interest of others. I always think of people who work in the nursery when I think of this passage. I got to be honest, that is one task and one role that I do not relish. I love kids, but I don't like working in a nursery. When we first started our small group ministry, our group met in a home. It might have been the Kirshner's home at that time, but we had agreed as a group to do the babysitting here. So we would take turns as parents. We would take turns, and some who weren't parents, by the way, they just wanted to serve in the group. We would take turns and watch the kids here. And I'm telling you, the night whenever I took my turn working in, you know, babysitting all those kids, that was the longest night. I'm telling you, I looked at the clock there, and that hand stood still. Yeah. I thought Joshua must be in battle somewhere, and God made the sun stand still again. And I was just thankful that it wasn't like during Hezekiah's time when he made the sun go back, you know. But it was a long night. And some of you took your time getting there. Working in the nursery is a sacrifice. I know people love to do it, but I think they'd probably rather be in the service where they could listen to the children's choir sing, or on Communion Sunday where they could partake of communion, or during special events like our missions conference where they could hear the missionary speaker. But someone has to work the nursery. And so those who do so put our interests above their own in that particular instance, so that we can be in the service. That's just one small example of what it takes to be a community of faith, and how we serve one another, and how we are to look out for one another's interests. Another sacrifice we make for others is when we disagree with them, when we want to quarrel with them, or they sin against us in some manner. Looking out for their interests means that we don't hold a grudge, and we don't insist on our way, and we don't have to win the argument, and we don't try to spread the argument to other people to get them on our side and against them. There is so much that can go wrong with relationships in a church or outside the church, but if we're motivated by the best interest of others, much of that may be avoided, and that which could have proven to be a negative in the life of the church can be turned into a positive for the kingdom of God. So Paul says, be careful about your own self-interests and do nothing from selfish ambition. There's a second ungodly characteristic that he mentions here. We must counteract it. And it's what Paul calls in that same verse, verse 3, vain conceit. Vain conceit. He literally says, do nothing out of empty glory. That's what vain conceit is, empty glory. It's thinking one is higher than he or she really is. It is a self-glory that is baseless. You know what empty glory really is? It is seeking glory and recognition from anyone besides God. That is vainglory. Sometimes we do that when we want people to recognize the service we do for them or others. We may not want a trophy, but we do want the unspoken recognition of a job well done. This is one that we are tempted to do in the church. We are tempted to do our service so that others think well of us. We are looking for human recognition and approval. We want to please others, or we want them to see that we are a harder worker or a more tireless servant, or that we are a good Christian who doesn't just say that we have faith, but we can show them our faith by the multitude of our works. And so, in unspoken ways, in subversive ways, we try to be recognized. I don't hear that and say we shouldn't serve in the church. I believe the Lord wants us to serve one another and those who cannot serve us in return, especially. I'm saying that if we do our service to be seen by others here, then we have our reward here, and we won't have a reward in heaven. Actions motivated by vain conceit or empty glory are tainted by our own sinful depravity. Paul says we can counteract this tendency. And it's again in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. We must be humble and consider others better than ourselves. This is not a false humility that is self-serving and seeks to be seen by others, as we mentioned before, that wants to be pitied or admired. Either way, if we're doing that, we gain satisfaction in being the servant. No, Paul says that we are to consider others better than ourselves. So what does he mean by that? What does it mean to consider others better than ourselves? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, for instance, they did not consider humility a virtue. This is a uniquely Christian thing. It has its roots in the Old Testament. And here's what it means. It's talking about being lowly in mind. Those are the precise words that Paul uses. We are to be lowly in mind. And so those who are truly lowly in mind are resting their case with God rather than trusting their own strength and efforts. It is not a false modesty to gain attention by appearing subservient. It is the proper estimate of oneself, the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting in God. Humility is not self-focused at all, but it looks to the concerns of others. It doesn't have anything to do with the worth of an individual or comparing yourself to others. When you consider someone better than yourself, you're not saying they're worth more than I am. You're both made in the image of God, precious in His sight, loved by Him. It's not saying that. What it means to consider others better than yourself is to regard their needs and their concerns as surpassing your own. And you give place to them. You allow them to be served instead of you. And you think how they might be blessed. For instance, in humility, considering others better than yourself does not mean that you must think someone is, for instance, a better singer than you when they are not, if that's your talent. So thinking better of someone else doesn't mean you think they've got more talent or they're a better singer. That's not what it's talking about. What it means is that when the choir director is handing out solos in the musical and you don't get one, but the person with the lesser voice and experience does get one, you should not be jealous. Instead, you should be happy for the person that they will have an opportunity to grow by getting that part. Be happy for the development you see in them, for the confidence they gain, for the experience that will help them in the future. And you should be the best person you can be in a supporting role so that that person might grow in what they are doing. A veteran missionary who graduated from Cambridge University. He was really educated. He was at a mission station in Latin America. He had served the mission so effectively that the mission officials asked him to become president of the seminary there. And he responded, "Oh no, that's no place for a gringo. A national leader ought to fill that position." So then they said, "Very well, we want you to be the academic dean. A person of your credentials and education is needed to fill that position." And again, the missionary said, "Oh no, we have a national leader who can serve quite capably in that position. He must become the academic dean." Soon the mission leaders began to consider where the staff should be housed. They felt the missionary should be given the best house on the compound. Again, he refused this and said the president of the seminary should live in that home. And so they wanted to give him the next best house, and he said, "That's for the academic dean." And so the mission officials had no choice. They put the missionary and his family in the only remaining house. It had no sink in the kitchen, so the family washed their dishes in the bathroom until one of the children contracted hepatitis. The students of the seminary visited him and wept at what they saw. And one of them spoke up and said, "The book of Deuteronomy says that when we have a stranger in our midst, we are responsible for his well-being. We must do better by you than this." And so they searched and found better housing for the missionary family. As a result, there have been some remarkable changes that occurred in the national church in that area. You see, it was badly divided up to that moment. But soon, they put their differences aside and began to come together in love. The attitude of the missionary, who in humility considered others better than himself, had a healing effect on the division in the church. They saw him and wanted to be more like him as he imitated the Lord Jesus. If we would be godly, Paul says, we must counteract the two ungodly characteristics in these verses. There is the ungodly characteristic of selfish ambition. We counteract this by considering others' interests ahead of our own. And then there is also the common ungodly characteristic of acting out of vain conceit. And we can counteract this vice by acting in humility and placing others' concerns and needs ahead of our own. Self-sacrifice and humility go a long way in healing relationships and building community. But those two virtues are hard to come by, and they're opposed by the sin in our heart, our own selfish ambition. How do we deal with that? We'll take a look at that next week. Let's bow for prayer.